Thank you, Ryan. Good evening. It's good to see you all. I appreciate you being here tonight. Sam, I think you're down for a closing prayer tonight. And all of you guys should be ready to jump up and come read a passage if I ask you to. I want to thank Dan for the good study that he had last week. I was able to finally pull it up and listen to it. It was very good, and it's worth a second listen for those of you that may want to go back and consider some of the thoughts that were expressed that night. But thank you, Dan, very much for doing that. Especially it was done with pretty short notice. I did not really know I was going to be gone last week, and then suddenly some things came up and needed to do that. Some of you may be familiar with the book entitled Faust. And you may have had it in a college literature class. Maybe you would have heard it mentioned by one of your English teachers, something like that. But it was a book that was written by Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, who was a German author, and he wrote that book in the early part of the 19th century, in the 1820s, I believe, is when most of that work was done. And many that study literature and are supposed to be experts at it think that it represents maybe the greatest piece of German literature that was ever written. The book was about a man by the name of Faust. And he was a man who the devil believes is God's favorite human because of his righteous life and his innocence and his efforts to serve God. And thus, the devil in this story would like to make a wager with God, believing that he can lure Faust into sin and claim his soul for eternity. In the story, Faust does make a pact with one of Satan's representatives. And according to the pact, he's going to be given the things that he would desire in this life, knowledge and power and pleasure. He would have those things. But in exchange for that, he would forfeit his soul. He signs the agreement, most appropriately, as you might guess, in blood. And it's my understanding in the earliest version of the book that Faust does in fact succumb to the efforts of Satan and he loses his soul. There's a latter version, I haven't read it, there's a latter version with a different ending, is my understanding. The play Faust, and that was really how that Goethe went about writing this, as though it would be a play. It's, of course, considered a tragedy. We think of so many of Shakespeare's works as being of that genre of being a tragedy. And that is because as the storyline unfolds, it tells of terrible, terrible, tragic events that affect others besides Faust himself. And of course, the story has a very unhappy ending. You know, that may be interesting to some folks. They may think that intellectually it'd be kind of neat to know what that story's about and to think about it. But while the characters and the events in that story were made up, they're fictional. Because we know the Word of God and what it teaches, we realize there's a basis for the inspiration of that story. That we find it reflects some things that are taught us in Scripture. We know that there's a real character, a real being, who is using his influence every single day to try to take our souls, to destroy our lives by sin. And he wants us to be separated from God eternally. In our first class session, for those of you that may have caught it, I referenced some texts from the book of Revelation, and I suggested that it would be good, that I hope that our brethren at Northside, as well as Christians everywhere, would have a very real belief in the one that's portrayed in that book, in the book of Revelation, as the great dragon. and that there would be a belief in some of those other characters or entities that appear as terrible beasts in the book of Revelation. Satan is a very real enemy, and we need to know about him. We need to know what God's word says about him, especially in regards to methods that he uses trying to subvert our faith, to entice us to sin. Exactly how Satan works to influence men may be a little difficult for us to fully understand, but we'll try to make some suggestions along those lines during this next few weeks. I'll open up in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Randy, would you mind coming up and reading in Genesis chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 5 for us?
This is New King James translation. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Thank you, Randy. So we covered this text early in our class, and let me ask you a question. I've been trying to think about, there's some kind of unique here, I think. I hope I'm not forgetting some passage that I should remember, should know. But there's something unique in this passage that occurs. I'm not talking about it being a serpent that does the talking here, but there's something else that's different than any other time that we see Satan interacting with different beings. Do you know where I'm going with that? I believe this is the only time in Scripture where we find that Satan actually speaks to someone that is just a man, just a human being. He speaks with Jesus, and Jesus was a man, but Jesus was what? Also God. Now, I don't know. Is that correct? Can you think of any incident, Gary?
Job.
He didn't speak to Job, did he?
He speaks to God.
Yeah, he speaks to God about Job. But can any of you think of an incident? Rob, can you think of an incident other than this? I'm not sure that there is one. But what is he attempting to do with Eve in regard to her mindset? Caitlin, you got a thought about that? What's he trying to do with Eve's mindset?
He's trying to get her to question God.
Yeah, exactly. And beyond just questioning God, does he go further? Haley, does he go further?
Yes, to doubt what he said, to doubt all his power.
Okay. He doesn't just doubt it, he absolutely denies something, doesn't he? He denies what the effect or the consequence of sin is going to be. He says, "You surely not die." And then there's one more thing that's added onto that. And what would that be? Derek, what did he add on to that idea? You won't die.
God's keeping something from you that he doesn't want you to know about, but you have some kind of power.
Yeah. God is withholding something that's special, something that he doesn't want you to have. And that is surely implied in what we see. And brethren, we need to recognize that I remember some years ago being asked to write an article on the battle for the mind. And as you can tell by the title or the suggestion for the article, it had to do with man's thinking, man's mindset. Rob, you look like you're halfway ready to make a...
I just have a question.
Yeah.
Has Adam and Eve been introduced to Satan at this point? Does she know who she's talking to?
We're not told. Doesn't say anything. But she knows who God is.
Yes.
She knows who God is. And we've got to be careful that we don't somehow feel some sympathy.
Oh, no.
You know, who is this serpent? I've never had a serpent talk to me before. That's beside the point. That's really beside the point. She knows who God is. Turn over for just a second over in Psalms 10. When we think of the wicked, we recognize that they indeed do have a different mindset about things and about God. And I want you to notice just a couple verses in Psalms 10. The writer here is praying for the overthrow of the wicked, and he talks about them and their haughtiness and pride and their actions. And in verse 4 of Psalm 10, the writer says, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him," meaning God. "All his thoughts are, there is no God." If you come down a little bit further in verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He's forgotten. He doesn't know what's going on. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Just a few pages over, the 14th Psalm, a psalm again that talks about the wickedness of men and how corrupt they are, how they've turned aside from God, from knowing God, from following God. As you come down in that passage down to, well, just verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds." Do you think that that's one of the main reasons why that people go into sin so easily, is that they don't really believe in God, or they don't believe in religion, or they don't believe that the scriptures, that this is something that's meant as a blueprint? Do you think that that's involved? So yes, Satan was trying to attack God. And that brings up a very good point. I ask you if you could find a definition or some kind of meaning to the name Satan. Bonnie, did you do that by any chance?
Yes.
And what would it be?
Adversary or accuser.
Adversary or accuser. What's an adversary? What's an adversary?
Opponent.
An opponent. An opponent. And in Scripture, who would you imagine that Satan is an opponent, or an we'll leave the word accuser off for a second. But who is he in this adversarial relationship with? With God and with man. He is our adversary. He is our adversary. Never imagine that he's not connected and doesn't have interest and isn't trying to have certain things happen one way or the other. So, do you see him being an adversary in this very passage? Yeah, he's an opponent of God. He's saying, no, God's withholding something from you, and he's told you something that's not true. The idea about you dying is not so. Bernard, jump up here and come up here and read for me. I've got a long passage that I want read, and it's from John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, there is this very rough conversation that is going on, especially between the Pharisees and Jesus, about his identity. But Bernard, would you read all the way from verse 31, and we're going to see some verses that we know that we're familiar with there, some thoughts that we're familiar with there. But read from verse 31 all the way through verse 47.
John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offsprings of Abraham, and we never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham. Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father." I'll start from the 39. Jesus answered him, "Abraham is your father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the voice of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God."
Very good. Thank you very much. There's a discussion about identity going on here. And they wanted to know who he was, and they were looking for him to somehow prove or substantiate who he claimed to be. But there's a discussion about identity here, and there's two identities that we might say are referred to. One of them is Jesus. Who is he? And who is the other person whose identity is discussed in the passage?
Devil.
Not the devil. The Jews that were there. Who were they? And they said, "We'll tell you who we are. We're Abraham's descendants." And he basically says to them, yes, physically, you are Abraham's descendants. But he's not your father spiritually. How do we know who's our father spiritually? Alex, how do we know who our father is spiritually?
We know him through his word.
Okay, but how can I tell by looking at you who your father is spiritually?
By my actions, by the fruits.
Yes. By the way that you live, by how you walk spiritually. That's how that we're able to know. And what is the charge then that Jesus would make of these particular Jews? He says, you're not of Abraham. Because they sought to do what to him? To kill him. And they opposed the truth that he was speaking, the words that he was speaking. Now go down, if you would, in that text, verse 44. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. This is something important for us to understand because it's a matter that's brought up again and again in Scripture. That Satan seeks to deceive people, to mislead people, to have people believe lies. That's an important method that he uses. Excuse me. Look with me, if you would, over at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Just notice a couple of passages rather quickly. I want to begin with verse 1. Paul, unfortunately, because of some men that opposed him at Corinth, had to defend his apostleship. But in chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. What happened with Eve? She was deceived. She was lied to. And how is he described here? His, or the kind of character or methods he uses. I've read from the New American Standard. His craftiness. Is the word cunning what you have in the New King James? No? What's it have in the New King James?
Craftiness.
Some might even have the word subtlety here, but it's kind of hard for some of us the way we use the word subtle and subtlety to exactly grasp that very well. You look like you were going to say something, Bonnie.
ESV has cunning.
Has what?
ESV has cunning.
Has cunning. All right. Now, what do you think of, how else would you try to help somebody understand what the word crafty is?
Sneaky.
Sneaky. I like that. Sneaky. Trying to trick somebody, right? Is what we might think of. Now, he didn't just come to Eve and say, I know that God has said that you will die. But I don't think that's going to happen. And I think you should go ahead and eat it because it looks good and I bet it tastes good. He plants a doubt in her mind. And that's what these other teachers were doing so far as Paul was concerned. They were trying to say things that would lead them astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. By the way, I think that thought is packed with meaning. The idea of the simplicity of Christ. One of the things that we know that these men were doing is they seemed to have been, at least in part, Judaizing teachers. There's evidence of that within the book. Go back to the third chapter and especially look at verses 7 through 14, where there's a contrast drawn between that covenant that brought death and the covenant that brings life. And but they wanted to persuade them that there were certain things in regard to the law that they still ought to be keeping. They were trying to lead them astray. They were trying to get them away from looking at Christ and to looking at the things that are obvious. What are the things that are obvious? What are the simple things about being a Christian, being in Christ? Got any thoughts about that? What that might refer to? Brandy, you look like you're reflecting on something.
Yeah, repentance from sin.
Okay. Yeah. If you obey God, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, how would we get out of that situation? Well, we're going to have to repent. Going to have to turn away from those things. Yeah, I think sometimes people... We've got this long list of things like you've got to go through and you've got to understand. How do you think it was that the jailer and his household could be converted in the same hour of the night? Was it because there was a lot of complex things that had to be gone through? Or were there just some very basic things? You're in sin. And your life is not being lived in harmony with God's will. But God's found a solution for that. I'm not saying that we don't need to do thorough teaching, especially with some individuals that have been a part of a denomination or a group where they've been taught all kinds of things. Yeah, Randy?
You know, all this reminds me of... When we talk about things being simple, you know, as we go through, I think an interesting study or something to begin just noticing is the word truth.
Mm-hmm.
Over and over in scriptures, and I point out, like in the high school kids or the secondary class, it's like, what is the Bible? There's lots of correct answers to that. But one answer is, it's a book of truths. Not necessarily commands. It's just a revelation of truth. This is how I created. This is how I made man. This is how marriage is. This is the role between a man and a woman in marriage. They're just truth. Now, embedded in that, there certainly are some commands.
Yeah.
But a lot of it is, am I going to be left ignorant? Not meaning stupid, but uninformed. Or am I going to go through life informed and therefore able to make good, informed decisions? And over, you know, Christ just asked the question, have you not read?
Mm-hmm.
Have you not read? And I forget exactly which one of those it is, but it's recorded where he finally says, have you not even read this? You know, and the implication there is God gave us the Word in a way that we can understand it.
Yeah.
You know, yes, some of Paul's writings, according to Peter, were difficult. But that means the majority of them were not. They were understandable.
Yeah, good point. Brethren, we need to not, in trying to teach others, think that the study begins with, let me tell you the difference between the Church of Christ and what a lot of other folks are out there teaching. Where should our study begin with people?
With Jesus.
And talking about God's love for mankind and talking about that God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all men to come to repentance. Any other comments at all?
Well, that I think is actually the emphasis of that phrase as you look at it at the end of verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:3, it
It's not so much that your thoughts would be led away from something that is so simple into something more complicated. It's that your hearts would be led away from a pure, simple, one-dimensional devotion to Christ.
Yeah.
His emphasis, more than the simplicity, his emphasis is on Christ. That's what he's really talking about. And so the deception that Satan, you know, the most pernicious, like, awful part of that is that he leads you away from Jesus.
Yep.
And that's really where the harm is done.
Yeah. What does Paul say? He didn't come with eloquence and all these six-syllable words and such. He came preaching Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2. That's what needs to be the heart of all faithful preaching. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. Did you have another thought you were following?
Real simple, along with the commentary you made. You know, when we look through the book of Acts, where they converted thousands of people and city after city, you know, when you read, there's not a lot of detail. It just says they went and taught Christ. And they went to the next city and taught Christ. Well, what does that mean? They just taught Christ.
Yeah. Do you think Satan would be glad for us to get caught in the weeds, so to speak, on these kind of issues? Okay, yeah. Yes, absolutely. He has been glad, because we like to debate and argue and, you know, see if I'm a sharper reasoner than you are. I'll make up words sometimes. We like doing that. We like doing that. Men, why do men do that? Because they're full of
pride.
They want to show off. They want to show off what they think is their ability to reason and to argue and how eloquent they can be. And it's unfortunate. By the way, there's just many, many passages that tell us not to be deceived, aren't there? Tons of passages not to be deceived on different matters.
Even by ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. And that's where deception, you know, is the most dangerous, isn't it? That we allow ourselves to believe things. Don't have time to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Talks about how that God there, He allowed what? Anybody remember?
Where He allowed them to
believe a lie, yep, and be condemned. And you think, how in the world is that a part of God's character and actions that He would allow that to take place? Dan, why is deceit such an effective weapon that Satan uses over and over again?
Well, when I put my answer down, it says, because our knowledge is so finite, and because we are mentally and spiritually weak. And the more I thought about that since I wrote the word, the more I thought it's basically that we're stupid. In the grand scheme of spirituality, we're easily deceived.
Yeah.
We're stupid. We fall for His tricks over and over and over, as groups and as individuals.
Yeah.
That's why.
Why do we believe certain things? Because we want to? Because they sound good to us? Boy, you look good today. Oh, thanks. You'd like to believe, you know, that's true. We can be easily led astray. Does it frustrate you the way it frustrates me to see what's going on in our country? You know, on many different fronts. And you think, how are people believing this stuff and following this stuff? So, Bonnie mentioned that the idea of being an accuser is also part of this. I want to go back to that text in Revelation 12. Are we that far gone in the hour? Wow. Okay, go back to Revelation 12 and look with me at a few verses there. Look beginning in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of his testimony. And they did not love their life even when they faced death." That's what gave them the power to overcome. "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." What do you think that Satan was accusing these people of, that he accused the brethren to God? Talking about the book of Revelation, talking about seven churches, and what were their circumstances? Being persecuted. And so, what do you think that he's accusing them of? Nobody has a thought? They don't really, I mean, you know, you could think of all kinds of things. They don't really love you. They're not really devoted to you. They showed their devotion to God. So many of them did. Being willing to give up their own lives because of their trust in God. What about with Job? What did Satan accuse Job of in Job chapter 1?
"He only serves you because you made his life amazing."
Yeah. Hope you heard Bonnie. She said, "The only reason that Job is serving you is because you bless him no matter what happens. You built a hedge around him to protect him. No harm can come to him. Everything he wants, he gets. That's the reason that he's serving you." Brethren, is it possible that there are Christians that have that same, that might be accused of that same thing? That it just seems like they're blessed and they're blessed and they're blessed. And then what happens when some difficulty comes up with some of them? Maybe you do see the proof of their faith, whether it's genuine or not, whether it's all that it needs to be or not. There's an incident in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, and we're going to have to take up with some of this next week. We don't go to the book of Zechariah very much. It's in part about the finishing up of the work that God had given them to do in building the temple, and there's a lot of messianic things that are in there, a lot of visions that are in there. But one of the visions in Zechariah 3 and verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." He was the high priest among these Jews that had come back from captivity. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." He was saying, "You guys aren't faithful, and you're not faithful as a high priest." Is the idea that we get, that we assume. You haven't been urging the people to follow, to do what God wanted and to finish the work. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And there's some different ideas about a brand. It seems like we're talking about something that it started to burn, and then it was brought out. It was taken out of the fire before it was consumed by the fire. And that's either a reference to the people of God that had been taken into captivity because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, or that Joshua himself is the brand. But he accused. And brethren, he accuses us. He accuses us before God. And many of us might have to say, he probably has a pretty good case against me. There's so many times when I haven't been all that I should be. I think one of the things that Dan talked about last week was distractions. And even what may seem to be innocent distractions, even what may be religious distractions, can cause us to fail in being what we need to be. So let me ask you a question. The Lord rebuke you for accusing God's high priest. Brethren, do we ever accuse other Christians? Do we ever stand in judgment? What is Romans? Where am I at?
I'm trying to go to Matthew 7.
No, I'm thinking of Romans 6, but not Romans 6. 14. Romans 14. Bonnie knew where I was going. Who has the right to judge a Christian? Who has the right to judge where he's at spiritually, ultimately, in all things? God only. He's the master. He's the master. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not appropriate and needed at times for us to reprove or exhort or to persuade people to see where they're at, that they're on the wrong track, and to try to turn them back. Well, thank you for your patience. I appreciate it. We'll finish up some of these thoughts next week. Is there anything that needs to be announced, Rob, that you can think of? If not, I'm going to ask Sam if he would come and lead us in a closing prayer.
So much, Father, for the opportunity you provided to us tonight to be able to study your word.